Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And it seems kind of strange to be talking about the Magi in the month of May, but that's where we're at in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2, and we'll focus our attention primarily on the worship of the Magi. So let me begin reading the passage for you. So please, as I read the inspired Word of God, listen with reverence and in faith. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So Matthew now describes the worship of these Magi after the birth of Jesus, who is both the son of Abraham and the son of David, and he's understood to be known by them as the king of the Jews. And what we see in this passage, I think, is just the importance of worship. Worship is the bread and butter of the Christian life. Worship is what we were created for. Worship is not just for Sunday morning in a worship service, but it's to characterize our life every day, being lived out in a spiritual atmosphere of worship. The main focus of worship is to be God-centered, not focused on our own subjective experience of how it makes me feel, but to give glory to God for who He is and what He's done for us. So we are called to live out our lives in every area of our life to give praise and honor and glory to our God, and that's living a life of worship. And I believe that the Magi have a lot to teach us and encourage us and stimulate us in our worship of God. But before we jump into the seven character traits that I want to emphasize in their worship, let's deal with the context of what's happening. So we read, and I've got a blank screen up here, so I need my tech experts to help me. So when we look at verse 1 and 2, we see the arrival of the Magi. So we read, for example, again in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's born king of the Jews?'" So first off, who were the Magi? Well, they were often called wise men, and basically they were experts in astronomy and in the interpretation of dreams, And by the grace of God, they had been drawn to worship the King of the Jews. They had knowledge of the Jewish messianic expectations, possibly because where they lived, there were still Jewish settlements scattered throughout this area, throughout the East. Thank you, brother. And so they would have become familiar with their scriptures, and possibly if they came from Babylon or the Persian area, they might have also had access to the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, he actually gives the timing for the arrival of the Messiah. So they have probably had these influences that gave them that longing to see the coming of the Messiah. Now, we're also told that tradition says there were three magi, and that's not biblical, but it's based on the fact that there were three gifts, and they assume there were three magi, but we have no way of knowing. I would guess there would probably be more. And they're also sometimes referred to as kings, and there's no evidence of that either. So our song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, is wrong on at least two levels. So we really just don't know. But they were men of very considerable wealth because of the nature of the travel and the gifts that they gave. We know that they were men of great substance. But the most important thing about these magi is that they were Gentiles. They were not Jews. So Matthew brings before our gaze and parades before our eyes in the pages of Scripture that the very first worshipers were Gentiles. Now we know from Luke's version that the shepherds in the field came the very night of Jesus' birth, so they were the first ones to worship baby Jesus. But Matthew brings the magi, and they came after the shepherds for sure. But these magi were not Jewish, they were Gentile worshipers. And Matthew's focus, and one of the themes of his book that he wants to communicate to his Jewish audience that he's writing the gospel to, is that God is including Gentiles in this worshiping community of faith. This covenant people is including Gentiles. So the very first group that Matthew shows coming up to worship Jesus are Gentiles from the faraway East. So this is something that, again, Matthew is emphasizing, that Christ fulfills his calling as the son of Abraham. Remember the genealogy in chapter 1 started that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. And to be the son of Abraham means he's going to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. And remember what some of those promises were. For example, God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not going to be restricted just to the nation of Israel, but the grace will overflow to all the families of the earth. In Genesis 17, 5, God promised to Abraham, in same promise, similar words, "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Many centuries later, the prophet Zechariah emphasized this when he said that many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. They will join believing Jews and they will become my people, my covenant people. And this is a point that the Apostle Paul makes so clearly in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." So that one's covenant relationship with Abraham is no longer based on physical birth, but it's based on faith. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you don't have to be born physically from Abraham. If you have faith, you are a son of Abraham. So the requirements have changed. He goes on and states clearly in verse 8, "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So now Paul makes it very clear that the Abrahamic promise that all the nations will be blessed in you is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Matthew is emphasizing. It's a theme in his gospel that this covenant people of God will be determined now by spiritual birth, not physical birth. And it's evidenced by those who believe. They become sons of Abraham, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. That's now the new standard. So Matthew again just wants to reinforce that Jesus is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this did not sit well with King Herod, because in verse 2, when the Magi show up in Jerusalem, they begin asking the question, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So Herod basically heard about these Magi walking around the streets of Jerusalem, asking and inquiring, "Where is the King of the Jews who's been born?" And obviously King Herod, that alarms him, right? King Herod was appointed king not by the Jewish nation, but by the Romans. He was not even a Jew himself. His father was an Edomian or an Edomite. His mother was an Arab. He wasn't even Jewish. And he had no right to the throne, because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, Moses clearly says, when you appoint a king, he must be one among your own countrymen. He must be Jewish. He's not Jewish. He's illegitimate. He's a pretender. He's a puppet king of a foreign nation, basically. He's not the true king of Israel. His attachment to the religion of Judaism was only for political gain and power. So here we have the false king who hears about the true king. Now Herod, he's called Herod the Great because he was an incredible builder. He built many fortresses and cities and aqueducts and theaters, and he even did a makeover on Herod's temple. It was called Herod's Temple. He redid the temple, upgraded it. But in all of this, he was also a tyrant and a serial killer. He was so jealous and paranoid and suspicious of others wanting his throne that he would murder anyone who stood in his way or who would pose a threat. So when it says in verse 3 that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, when Herod got upset, you better watch your head, because he would kill people left and right. So when he was upset, everybody was upset because of what he might do. So the birth of Jesus, the King of the Jews, being sought by the Magi, was a major threat, was a rival to his own throne, and he must be eliminated. That will come later. So we find, he says in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He wanted to know the location of this new king. Ulterior motives. And so he gathers together the chief priests and the scribes, and he wants to know, where is this Jewish messianic king to be born? In verse 5, they answer him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet." And then he quotes basically an interpretive quotation from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So basically, they tell him that it's in Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah will be born. So again, this is something that he is very curious about. He wants to know, because basically he feels threatened. So he wants to do an end to this child, this baby. We also know that Bethlehem is strategically important because it is the birthplace of King David, which will also be the birthplace of King Messiah. So it's rooted in the same hometown. We go on and read, for example, in verse 7, that not only does Herod want to know the location where this newborn king of the Jews is at, but also the age. So he says in verse 7, then the Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now, this reason why he wanted to know this is so he could narrow down the age of this child to help him locate and identify the one he's going to eventually try to kill. So it's important to know the general age and the location of this newborn king. And then in verse 8, he pretends to worship, want to worship the king. In verse 8, he says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. And I think the only way to exegete this verse is by saying, liar, liar, pants on fire. It just seems to capture the essence of the text. I don't know. But obviously he's a king that is pretending to show interest. Oh, he shows interest, but of a different kind. But he's pretending to want to worship this baby. He's a murderous tyrant, so he lies like Satan and says he wants to go worship when really his motive is murder. Herod is kind of like a fox who wants to know where the chicken coop is so he can go and admire their plumage. But of course, when that's over, what's wrong with the little chicken dinner afterwards? So that's basically, he wants to go and pretend worship and then kill him. Devour him, in effect. So this is kind of the background of this passage so far. So in the context of all of this, we can now look at the Magi who come to worship the newborn king. And so we're going to look at the true worship of the Magi. And there's several things I think that they can encourage and instruct us on in our own worship, both public worship, but also private worship, daily worship, living a life of coram Deo, as the Ligonier Ministry likes to put it, living before the face of God, living for the glory of God, worshiping Him every day. And one of the things we see in this passage is that their worship was a guided worship. We see, for example, that God providentially sent them the star. The star was seen in the east when they were in the east, and it alerted them to the birth of the King of the Jews. And going to Jerusalem was the natural conclusion. I'm not sure the star actually guided them to Jerusalem. I think they saw the star, they observed it, and knew that that was giving them an alert that the king was being born. And this is really kind of a common phenomenon back in the ancient day. The birth of great people would oftentimes be indicated by a star of some kind or some movement in the heavenlies. Now, there's many different theories to explain this natural phenomenon in the sky, the star that they saw in the east. Some will say it was a conjunction of the planets. Others would say it's the explosion of a supernova that they saw. Or even others, it's appearance of a comet. But it seems best to see this as a supernatural thing because it apparently disappears for a while. And once they get to Jerusalem and they find out that that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, they start on their way to Bethlehem, the star reappears and guides them to the very house. So a star up in the sky could not do that. It could not guide you that precisely to the very home where the baby was. So I take it as a supernatural phenomenon of some kind. The star would certainly be an appropriate way to guide them because it references a prophecy made by Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 17, when he prophesied of the coming Messiah, he said, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel." And many think that this star is linked to the star that the Magi saw while they were in the east. I think the point that we can learn by their worship being guided by the star is just the function of natural revelation to aid our worship. Natural revelation is something that can oftentimes stir our hearts to give praise and glory to God. Remember Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." So that God's creation can inspire us with not only the power, but the beauty of God, the creative genius of God when we look at it. The stars, the sunset, the oceans, the mountains, they can't teach you the gospel of Christ, but they can teach you something of the nature of God's infinite character. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And I think this is the value sometimes of meditating on a beautiful sunset or at the ocean or the mountains, because it gives you a little bitty glimpse of just the greatness of God. I was dumbfounded when I found out what the astronomers today are saying how big our universe is. They're saying that each galaxy has 100 to 200 billion stars in it. And guess how many galaxies they now think are out in the universe? 2 trillion galaxies, each with a couple of 100 billion stars in it. And when you start thinking about that and you look up in the sky and you see maybe a few thousand stars that we're able to see, but think of the vastness, you just see how great our God is. So that natural revelation can be a great aid to our worship, even though it's limited in what it can teach us about God. But not only were they guided in their worship by natural revelation, by the star, but also by special revelation, the Scripture. So we read in verse 6 where the chief priests and the scribes now quote to them Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So now they have the light of Scripture guiding them in their worship. And this is of fundamental importance to us, because if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we need the truth. We need Scripture to guide us in how we worship God. And so the Magi were being guided not only by natural revelation, but special revelation in the Word of God itself, telling them exactly where to go to see the newborn King. And this is implied in the passage, it's not stated, but they're also guided by the Spirit of God. Because no one seeks for God by nature, right? Romans 3:11. No one seeks for God. So what caused these Magi to want to seek after and worship the newborn King? It's the Spirit of God working in their hearts. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one worships God apart from the miracle of the Spirit of God working that grace in their hearts. And so I think we can infer that the Spirit of God obviously was a part of guiding them and motivating them in their worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And they're calling Jesus King, Lord in a very real sense, by the Holy Spirit. So I think that's implied. So the first thing we can learn from them is just in worship we need to be guided. And we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and even natural revelation to guide us in our worship of the Lord. Secondly, we notice that their worship was very joyful. Look at verse 10. when they saw the star. Now they're on their way now from Jerusalem to Bethlehem after they've been informed by Micah 5:2. So they're on their way to Bethlehem. So now they're trying to think, okay, Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So we're going to get to Bethlehem, but still we're going to have to hunt all over the place to find this little baby. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, because now God was intervening, guiding them again. And the result was great joy. And this is very emphatic. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is like joy to the third degree. This is great joy. And I think what we see is that as they're anticipating entering into the presence of this newborn king, and the star is going to get them there, they have the confidence they're going to get there, that their hearts are just overjoyed. And it's not just with the guidance of the star. It's being in the presence of the King of the Jews filled their hearts with great joy. I think what I get from this is that our worship, as was our theme this morning, should be joyful worship, both in corporate worship and in everyday worship. We should be excited in our hearts with the privilege and the glory of being able to communicate and have fellowship with the living God. It ought to give us great joy. We should relish the favor of entering into God's presence. And we know that the Lord is always with us all the time, but when we gather for public worship, He meets with us in a very special way. And this should give us joy. Now, the Bible says that God loves a joyful giver, but He also loves a joyful worshiper. Remember Psalm 100, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." God loves joyful worship. It is our happy duty to come before the Lord, not only on Sunday morning for worship, but also each day, but to come before Him with joy. And particularly when you're on your way to church on Sunday mornings, get your mind off of your troubles and your worries. Put aside your grumpy spirit, if you have one, your distracted thoughts, which just kind of rush into our brains all the time. Because you're entering into the hallowed halls of worship with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are gathered together to focus our praise and adoration on God for who He is and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ in saving us from our sins and giving us the eternal hope of glory. It should bring us together in joy. We should put our focus upon the Lord and celebrate all the grace that we have from Him. And when we gather together, let His Word instruct you and let His Spirit fill you and let your hearts respond and overflow with praise and thanksgiving and joyful worship to God. The Lord delights in that. So they came with joyful worship. Thirdly, they also came with sacrificial worship. They had to sacrifice to worship. We see this in verse 11 when it says, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him." They came into the house. Now this indicates something quite amazing that speaks to the sacrifice of their worship. Because basically the Magi, assuming they came from Babylon, if they came from Persia, it would be even a longer journey. If they came from Babylon, this was a trip of about 1,000 miles. And they didn't have air-conditioned camels back then. And they didn't have hotels and restaurants scattered along the road so easy. It was an arduous a difficult journey to make it from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. They were willing to sacrifice and travel a great distance to worship, to endure and greet hardships and dangers on the road, and just in order to come and worship. They put worship over their comforts, and they had a great resolve because of their desire to want to worship this little baby. You know, we live in a time when many put convenience and comfort over worship. Public worship in particular can be easily neglected for the smallest of reasons. But the Magi teach us that Christ is worthy of great sacrifices in our worship. He's worthy to travel great distances to worship. Now, I live close to the church. If I catch green lights, I can be here in about 5 minutes. Some of y'all travel upwards to an hour to get here. And I'm amazed. It's very humbling. But it speaks to your dedication and your love to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to bless us with your presence here. I'm amazed at those who travel so far, and yet for some, they don't even travel at all. They don't go anywhere. They might turn on the TV, but that's not what God intended. But sacrificial worship should not just be in the time it takes us to travel, but it should be in our daily devotion to God. To worship God requires sacrifice. They were willing to make it, to endure the hardships, the difficulties, the dangers of the journey. But so should we. This is a nature of worship. You're willing to put God first. You're willing to seek first His kingdom. You're willing to set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. And sometimes that requires sacrifice in our worship of God. I think the Apostle Paul summed up this point well in Romans 12, verse 1, this familiar verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Not just on Sundays, but present your bodies, that includes our souls in this context, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's our service of worship. It's rational, it's spiritual, it's reasonable. So that our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ should entail a measure of sacrifice at times, because Christ is worthy of great sacrifices in our worship. So they were willing to do that. The fourth element of their worship that we can glean is that it was humble. And if you could go ahead and advance the slide, my pointer is not working. But we find it in verse 11, and if you'll go ahead and flip to that one. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And I see in this a picture of their humility, that they fell to the ground. Now, you got to understand, these Magi were leaders in their own culture and countries. They were respected counselors to the heads of state. They were not nobodies. They were educated, affluent experts, consulted for their wisdom. And yet they knew that when they entered into the house, they came into the presence of their superior. And it says they fell to the ground. This is far more graphic, far more intense than bowing to the little baby boy. They fell to the ground. They went prostrate. They fell on their faces because they realized they were in the presence of one infinitely greater than they. I'm assuming they possibly identified him with God, God the Son. King, certainly as a king of the Jews. But they sensed he was greater than they were. And they came to humble themselves and to express their faith and their worship by falling on the ground before them. They adored this newborn king. They came in faith to worship him whom the prophets of old called the desire of the nations. And we call him today Savior, King, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And they fell before him. True worship has that measure of humility. He's not just my pal or my buddy. He's my God, my Savior, my Lord, my King. And we bow in humility before him. So they fell to the ground to worship him. When we worship God, we need to lay aside our pride, our self-centeredness in worship, and just acknowledge his greatness. The famous Italian conductor Arturo Toscanini once performed the masterpiece of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It's a masterpiece indeed. And after they concluded playing that wonderful piece of music written by Beethoven, they received a standing ovation. I mean, everyone was so incredibly amazed and enjoyed their performance that they stood up and just started clapping. And the musicians and the orchestra were just kind of basking and soaking in all the praise and all the applause because they had done such an incredible job in playing the music. And Toscanini, it is said, once the applause started to die down, he leaned over his music stand and he said to the orchestra, "I am nothing. You are nothing but Beethoven. He's everything." And if they could say that of a dead composer, how much more should we be able to say that in our worship of God? That we are nothing. I am nothing. You are nothing but Christ. He's everything. And that's the humility that should stir up and motivate our worship of God. We should come in humility and fall before our King. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us give glory, but to thy name give glory." And so we should always seek to worship God with a humble heart because he is everything. Well, the fifth element of their worship is that it was faith-filled worship. Worship without faith is not worship at all, but they had their hearts full of faith when they came to worship the Lord. How do we see that faith? Well, if you look again at verse 11, it says, "After they came into the house," or coming into the house, "they saw the child and worshiped him." They came into a house. What kind of a house was it? I mean, they came expecting to worship the King of the Jews. That's why they went to Jerusalem first. Where do you find the King? In Jerusalem. Where would you find the King? In a palace. They end up in Bethlehem, a little podunk nothing town, in a little podunk nothing little house. And there they see the King. And they're not in any way discouraged or stymied in their faith because of the humble circumstances in which Jesus was. They were given the grace to believe that contrary to these humble circumstances, that this before their eyes was the King of the Jews. There was nothing in there, in that room or in that house, that would in any way indicate that the King of the Jews was there. His mother and his adopted father, they were not royalty, middle class, At best, Joseph was a carpenter. Their family had no claim to riches or rank or royalty, but this child most certainly was a king. And they bowed humbly before him because God gave them the grace to believe it, contrary to the outward evidence that they were seeing. And no doubt they must have been filled with wonder when they entered into that humble little house and saw the King of the Jews lying before them. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are they who believe, who do not see." We don't see Christ on the throne today, but we believe it because that's the miracle and the wonder of grace and faith. That faith is a gift of God. And that's why we can believe in Christ even though we've never laid eyes upon Him. I think there's another element that illustrates is their faith-filled worship. And that is, I can't help but think that when they entered that little house and that they must have wondered about how strange no one else is here. Where's the chief priests and the scribes? They didn't come with us. Why isn't everyone here worshiping this king, this newborn king? Where were the crowds of Jews? Where were the chief priests and the scribes? They knew where he was born. They had the scripture. They read Micah 5:2, but they aren't there worshiping. And I think what this contrasts is true faith and no faith. And here's the danger. You can be close to the means of grace without having any of it. You can have the Word of God, you can be taught the Scriptures, you can grow up in a godly home and have none of that grace. Because all of these scribes and chief priests, they lived in Jerusalem. They had the Word of God. They lived right next to the temple, but they had no grace in their hearts. And the warning is you can be close to the means of grace and have no grace at all. You can have the Word without faith. And if you have the Word without faith, the Word will do you no good. It's important when we worship to bring faith, to trust in Christ, to receive Him as our Lord and Savior, to truly engage in biblical worship. The movers and the shakers weren't there. Were they apathetic? Did they not even care? Were they afraid of offending Herod? Or were they just trying to curry favor with him so they wouldn't get in trouble? Nobody was there, but they were. So religious privilege does not guarantee true faith, but they had true faith by the grace of God. So they had a faith-filled worship. Sixthly, their worship was also costly. Again, we see this in verse 11. They opened their treasures and they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, we all know that. It's a precious metal used to adorn the places of worship and royalty. Frankincense is a white resinous gum from certain trees in Arabia, used both for medicine, perfume, and for worship. It was part of the incense to worship God in Israel. Myrrh was also a resinous gum from certain bushes used for anointing, oil, and perfume, and even embalming the dead. Remember that Nicodemus brought myrrh when they prepared Jesus' body for burial after he died for our sins on the cross. Symbolically, Christians have oftentimes tried to associate gold with royalty, frankincense with divinity, and myrrh with humanity. But Matthew obviously doesn't speak to this. But the point is that those gifts were all fit for a king. And in the providence of God, that money, those gifts, enabled Joseph and Mary and Jesus, when they had to flee to Egypt, it provided for their living expenses until such time as they were able to return back to Jerusalem after the death of King Herod. So it's a tremendous blessing that God pre-planned to providentially provide for the family when they have to run for their lives and escape. The final element of their worship is that it was obedient. And we see this in verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And what's interesting about the obedience of their worship is that they obeyed everything that God sent to them. They followed the star that He sent to them. They followed the prophecy that He gave to them. They followed the star again from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And finally, they followed the dream. They obey the dream vision that they're given to flee another way. And I think what we see in their worship of God is that it is obedient. And I think this is an important aspect of our daily worship and even our worship on the Lord's Day, is that we're obedient to God. It's a key element of worship. Their worship was pleasing to God because they obeyed the call and followed the guidance that He gave them. And our worship is not pleasing to God if we're here in body only, but in our hearts we're disobeying God in one way or another. So that worship is downgraded and becomes boring and uninteresting due in part to our disobedience. And it leads to a stagnant and dull spiritual walk with the Lord. So let us seek obedience to God as our daily worship of the Lord. Well, to wrap things up, you can summarize their worship, that they were willing to do all that they did. They were willing to engage in this worship guided by the star and by the scriptures and the Spirit. They were desiring to worship with a joyful, sacrificial, humble, and faith-filled, costly, and obedient faith, because Christ is worthy of our worship. I think that's the sum message of this passage. Christ is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our great joyful worship, our great sacrificial worship. He's worthy of our worship. Again, as the Apostle Paul said, think upon who God is and what He's done for you, and then worship Him, sacrifice, give yourself to Him in praise and service. As again Paul says in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship is stimulated by what? Who God is and what He's done. When Paul said again, he emphasized this in 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ died for us so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. So is worship really that important? The Magi thought so. And when you think about it biblically, it's the noblest occupation we can ever be engaged in, is to worship God. That's why worship should be more than just a Sunday morning service event. It should be something we carry in our hearts every day of the week. There is nothing that our great God delights in more in us than when we worship Him. So let us meditate on the worship of the Magi. Let them instruct us and encourage us in ways that we can improve our worship of Christ, because He is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. And there's nothing that our God delights in more than when His people worship Him. Well, with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we want to thank You again for the lessons that we can glean from these Gentile Magi who traveled so far, who sacrificed so much, who were full of so much joy and humility in the presence of the King. And Lord, oftentimes our worship becomes quite weak. Lord, we acknowledge that. We're prone to wander. Our hearts get so easily distracted. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God through the Word of God would help build into us these same principles of worship that we see in the Magi, that our worship would be joyful and that it would be pleasing in your sight. So Lord, help us to be a worshiping church, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. And may our lives bring you glory as we focus on you, on who you are, and all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ, in sending your only begotten Son to die on the cross, to bear the sins of sinners just like us, to pay the complete and full penalty that we owed to God. He suffered it all for us, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life and be enlisted as one of his worshipers forever. So Lord, give us that grace, give us that faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.